Mark chapter 10. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again as he was accustomed. He taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God joined together, let no man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought the little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And you know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." And he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus, looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We've been studying through the last couple of chapters. We've been really noting the disciples' failures. And it really continues here. It's kind of moving out of the physical failures of not being able to cast out a demon to now their failures of comprehending what the kingdom of God is like. And as they have a wrong sense of what is to happen, what is to come, they also behave in wrong ways. And our theology directs our behaviors. And so we need to be careful that we use the Word of God rightly, dividing the Word of truth, because as we internalize God's Word, it will affect and direct our lives. And so as we approach chapter 10, there several times in here it says that they were astonished, or that they were asking Jesus about these things because they just didn't comprehend. It didn't make sense. The Lord Jesus seems to lack a certain realism that they just can't comprehend. The things that you're saying and the things that you're doing and the things that you're requiring of us just don't seem to fit reality. This isn't the way the world works. How are we supposed to be married to the same woman half our life, especially if we accidentally get somebody that doesn't love the Lord? Why are we supposed to minister to children and let them disturb our service? And what are you talking about, having to become like a child? This doesn't make sense. What do you mean the wealthy are not going to be able to enter into the kingdom of God? They're the most equipped. They're God-blessed. And they could not grasp these things to the place it was absolutely astonishing to them. They were beside themselves when Jesus is telling them these things, and they just aren't getting it. Commentator Alan Cole says, "We fail to realize how great a stumbling block to natural man is God's way of dealing with him." God's way of dealing with mankind is so outside of the comprehension of the natural man. Man does not comprehend the things of God. Carnal man does not comprehend spiritual things. God's ways are not our ways. And so many times we are so close to the world that we have a very hard time being close to God, because the paths diverge. I think of this week I was coming down Highway 6, and I noticed that the road sign had three different highway signs for Highway 6. And I can't remember what all the 71, Highway 6, and 80-something. For a short little period, you're on three different highways at the same time. But if you're not familiar with the area and you're not paying attention, pretty soon you're just on Highway 6 because Highway 71 turns. And it's so easy for us in our own walk with the Lord that in one moment we are in fellowship with Him, we're yielded to Him, we're walking with Him, and then all of a sudden, we've gone our own way and didn't follow His way. We didn't see the sign. We weren't familiar with the territory. How frustrating it is, you're traveling in parts of the country that you're not familiar with, and you're trying to follow the road signs, and the road signs are all confusing, and I thought I was on this highway and now it says I'm on that highway, and you have to stop and turn around and check your GPS and everything. Oh wait, I was in the right place. They just relabeled the sign wrong, or they didn't put both signs on the signboard. It'd be rather confusing. The will of God is a path that leads straight to God. The will of man is a path not only different from it, but directly contrary to it. It leads from God. To walk in one, we must quit the other. We cannot walk in two ways at the same time. And this is what the lesson that the disciples have got to learn here. What they think is the will of God, what they are understanding in their own human reasoning and thought process, leads them away from the will of God. To be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. You can't love the things of the world and love the things of the Lord. And we oftentimes wonder, why are we not in closer fellowship with the Lord? Why are we not having a growing faith? Why are we seemingly stagnant? It's because in one moment we're trying to walk this, and then the next moment we're trying to walk over there, and then we come back and we walk in this path, and then we go back and we try to walk in that path, and we're not committed. We're trying to walk two different paths. You can't do it. And as long as you try to walk the path of your own will and the things of this world, and walk the path of God's will, you're going to be frustrated. Your faith is going to be weak. Your relationship is going to be shallow. But when we can fully commit ourselves to the will of God and walk in His way and not by our own understanding, then we'll walk in fellowship with Him. Then we will grow in our relationship with Him. We will love Him. And will not love the things of this world. So the disciples are frustrated. They're not seeing the road signs. They don't understand that the kingdom of God is different than the way that the kingdoms of this world work. So the first 12 verses here are the Pharisees trying to entrap Jesus with the topic of divorce. It was definitely a trap. For one, Jesus has already spoken about divorce and marriage and the importance of these things. And so, try to get him to say something different. If he is inconsistent, then he'll lose his followers. It's a hot topic. It's a cultural topic. And Jesus has now entered back into Judea and Perea, the area in which Herod governs. And as he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to go past Herod's citadel. And if he could just get Herod upset with Jesus, if we could just get Jesus to say something against Herod and his divorce and remarriage, then maybe Herod will do the work for us and we won't have to get rid of Jesus. It was a hot topic. People in Israel had different views on this. Some of the teachers would say divorce only for adultery. And others were saying divorce for any reason. If you're just discontent with your wife, go ahead and get a divorce. As long as you have the written right of divorcement, you're fine. You go right on with your life and do what you like. And so right there in Jesus' followers, there may have been many that were following after one idea or after the other. Maybe many of them had already had divorces. If we can get Jesus to say something on a hot topic like that, maybe it'll divide his followers. We'll destroy this thing before it gets any worse. We're not going to try to solve the divorce issue as we look at this passage today. If we were to try to establish that, we would have to look at every passage that has to do with divorce. Even in comparing the other Gospels, Mark gives us a very concise picture here. He gives us really the harshest picture. In Matthew, he leaves room for the exception, except for adultery. And there are other passages that would have to come into our study in order to come to some form of conclusion. And it's a something we probably wouldn't all even agree upon as we went through that process. We're going to hold some different views on this issue. But we do know that God hates divorce, and we can certainly understand that. God hates divorce because it does so much damage to His creation. It does so much damage to His original intent. So they approach Jesus about divorce, and Jesus' response was, "What does Moses command you?" And already he's turned the tables on them, because they know they can't say that Moses commanded them to do divorce. And so they have to change the terminology in response to Jesus' question, because they can't say Moses commanded divorce. It says, no, Moses permitted divorce. Okay, so if Moses permitted this, then you already understand that this is not the perfect will of God. This is because of the hardness of your hearts. This is because you refuse to repent and live with each other in love and affection and faithfulness. You have already set your heart against that. Whatever course of action at this point is going to be sin. Whether you stay together and you live in animosity and anger and frustration and bitterness and adultery and unfaithfulness, that's going to be a course of sin. If you go the other way and get a divorce, you're not going to be in the will of God that way either. But because of our human frailties, because of the hardness of our hearts, God set this course out for them as a permission. God had an original intent. He says, from the beginning of creation, it wasn't this way. Anything that deviates from God's intent, God's character, God's purpose, God's will, God's design, anything that deviates from that is sin. And so when we look at human sexuality and human relationships, Jesus points us back to the way that He created them, because He created them according to His will, perfectly, setting forth the standard for all of humanity. God's intended design was to be heterosexual marriage relationships. Anything other than that is corruption of God's design, and it is sin. It was to be gender distinct. Male and female, He created them. They were to have their roles in that relationship. The man was to be the head of the home, and the wife was to be the helpmeet. We're going to be really sexist today. We're going to be very outside of cultural norms today as we think about these things. God's way is not the way this world works. Homosexuality is sin. Gender distinctions are important to God. He made them male and female. He designed that their relationship should be monogamous. He didn't create Adam and three or four women. Adam, take your pick. Adam, you can have one wife at a time. I give you 10 to choose from. Just go through them one at a time. When you get tired of one, move on to the next one. That's not the way God designed. He said, Adam and Eve, you have one to choose from. And in fact, I've chosen it for you, and I have created this relationship, and I am the one that tied you together. It was to be permanent. He was to leave his father and mother and to be bound to his wife. They recognized from the very beginning that the close, intimate bond, the blood bond of father and son, father and mother, that was a solid family relationship. There is close, solid ties there as that child grows up, and they're recognizing that that bond is to be broken so that this new bond can be created. And that this new bond was going to be strong. It's to be stronger than the bond that he has by blood with his mother and his father. He is to leave his mother and father. He is to cleave to or to be glue bonded to. We've got some amazing glues today. And my daughter seems to find her way into some of them. And what a mess. You get glue on things, it's not easy to clean it up. And when you glue boards together, if you've got a good glue bond, the board will break before the glue will break. And if you have man and woman that are glue bonded together, what happens when they divide? They're damaged. The boards are damaged when you pry them apart. And so are lives when they are torn apart. We are to be bonded together. We are to weave a life together. They were to become one flesh. We see God's involvement. And we need to realize the truth of this old proverb about marriage. You have tied a knot with your tongue you cannot undo with your teeth. Kind of like that. God doesn't force us into marriage. But when we come to that altar and we say, I do, I am with my tongue giving assent to having God bind us together. I'm not the one that ties us together. It's God that ties us together. So if I am tearing that bond apart, I'm not fighting against my wife or my husband. I'm fighting against God. I'm fighting against His will and His way. I'm denying His design. To break the marriage bond is to commit adultery. And we say that in this day and age, that doesn't carry much weight to it. So I commit adultery. Everybody's committing adultery. We can probably list a handful of people that we know who have had extramarital relationships. We probably know more than half the people that we know are probably been divorced and remarried. Jesus says when adultery has taken place, there's this exception. You can get divorced because the bond has already been broken. But if you get a divorce where the bond has not been broken, and you enter into another relationship, you are committing adultery. And this is directly against the will of God. Just because a society is fully accepting of sin does not mean that we ought to be accepting of it or excuse it. We need to be the best spouse that we can be. What God has joined together, let no man separate. His disciples were concerned. You can look at the other passages. It'd be better not to marry than to get married under these conditions where you have no way of escaping it. Because marriage can go really bad. Well, it shouldn't. If you have two people who are committed to a relationship with Jesus Christ, who are conforming their lives to the image of Jesus Christ, who are forgiving and loving, compassionate, who are committed to their relationship to one another, rather than having their eyes to the ends of the earth and being discontent and being bitter? Are we being the best spouse that we can be? And the answer comes back, probably not. I may have committed to that at the wedding. I may have recommitted to that at special meetings. We may go to marriage conference or whatever, and we recommit ourselves to it. But our commitments wander. Our sinful hearts get in the way, and we have to continually come back to the reality that I am not making the effort that I probably should be. There's things that upset my spouse that I just really don't care about, and I'm being unloving by not caring about it. There are things that are drawing my heart away from my wife and my kids. I've let lust enter into the relationship, and I've got my eyes elsewhere rather than building the relationship that I have. Are we being the best spouse that we can be? God hates divorce, but divorce doesn't come about in a day. It comes about by a long process of sinful living, of selfishness, self-centeredness, unforgiveness, bitterness that builds in a relationship. As Mark lays it out here, we have marriage, then children. They brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And we've noted last week how the disciples just didn't get it. The very thing that Jesus told them not to do is the thing that they were continually doing. When children would come, they would get after the parents. Send these kids, take these kids home. We don't want them here. They don't belong here. This is adult stuff. This is kingdom things. We're setting up a kingdom, and the kids are in the way. Send them away. We do not want to be one who denies the gospel to children. And it is so sad to hear of churches that will not teach kids the gospel because they don't think kids can get saved. And they don't want to have to deal with the fact that sometimes a child says that he's accepted Christ, and then that wasn't a genuine belief, and they've gone on and went into the things of the world, and now we're stuck with the process of disciplining them. They weren't saved in the first place. We've just given them a false hope. And the reality is that it's not our place to judge the heart. It is our place to give the gospel. It is so important. Jesus says that if you don't come as a child, you're not going to make it at all. Now, that's not saying that adults can't get saved. He's saying you have to be like a child in your faith if you're going to come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And who's going to be most like a child? A child. Statistics actually show that the majority of people that come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior come as children. I asked the girls to help me. Nellie, could you come? And Grace and Liberty, can you come up here? I just want to ask some questions. Come on up. Stand up here so everybody can see you and speak up nice and loud, okay? What are you going to do today when you go home?
Don't know.
You don't know? Okay. Grace, Liberty, what are you guys going to do today?
Playground.
Okay, you're going to play on the playground today? That's great. What are you going to do tomorrow?
Me?
Yeah, what are you going to do tomorrow?
Store.
You're going to go to the store? Okay.
Do you have a job? Do you have to go to work tomorrow?
No.
No? Liberty, do you have a job? You have to go to work tomorrow? You go to grandma and grandma's house and play. Well, that sounds like a lot of fun. When you play, do you rip your dress or a shirt or something? Do you damage your clothes when you play?
No.
No? Your clothes, do they ever wear out and get holes in them? They do. How are you going to buy new clothes? You go to the store. Yeah. So, have you paid your rent this month? No. No? You pay your house payment? Yeah, you didn't pay your rent or pay for your house, did you? Did you write a check?
Yeah.
You know how to write checks? You're doing pretty good. You better watch out. All right, thank you for helping me. Children cannot furnish their own shelter for themselves. They don't have jobs. They don't earn money that is capable of paying for their needs. They just go to the store and get new clothes. They don't have to worry about how to pay for them. I should have asked them about what they were going to eat. They're going to go home and play. They've got kittens and they got playgrounds and they're going to go to grandma's house and they're going to have fun. They're not worried about food. Who takes care of the food? I should have asked that. Who takes care of the food? Mommy, daddy. Who takes care of the house payment? Daddy does. Who goes to work every day? Daddy goes to work. Kids' life is great. It's fun. It's enjoyable. Why? Because they're not burdened down with the heaviness of life. They don't worry about these things. They are fully convinced that they are perfectly taken care of. They don't give it any thought. How am I going to replace this pair of pants that I just put a hole in? They don't think about it. There's a pair of pants. It's got a hole. It probably won't be in my dresser next week. I'll have a new pair of pants next week. It's about time to eat. I don't have to think about making my food. I don't have to think about paying for the food. We just go to the store. We enjoy going to the store. It's a lot of fun going shopping. They don't give any thought to tomorrow. What are you doing today? I don't know. Playing? What are you going to do tomorrow? I don't know. Maybe we'll go to the store tomorrow. What are you going to do this week? What are you going to do next week? I don't know. Whatever mom and dad take me, that's where I'm going. And it's going to be fun. That's faith. Unless we come to the place where we can fully trust our Father to take care of our need, we're not going to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you,
O you of little faith, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God wants us to be people of faith, believing that our Father is fully capable, that he is fully loving, that he is going to take care of us, that we can lay in his hands the most important aspect of our being, that's our eternal life. That I can't work for it, I can't accomplish it, I can't bring it about by myself, but that my Heavenly Father wants to give it to me freely. So we move on, we see the rich young ruler that just illustrates what Jesus is trying to tell them. Here's a man, he comes. We have to go to Matthew and Luke to find out that he was young and that he was rich, but this is the rich young ruler that is coming to Jesus. And he has a very messed up theology. He has a very worldly perspective. And Jesus draws this out of him. First of all, he comes and he says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? His concern was eternal life. But his thought was that I have to do something in order to inherit it. His own words are confused. We don't do things to inherit. At least we shouldn't. I know some families it's that way. Some families, you have to earn your way. And you have to appease the parents in order to be in the inheritance. But generally speaking, an inheritance is a gift from the parent to the child that he has not necessarily earned. Eternal life is a gift from God that you are not to earn, but you inherit by faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, his whole view of what is good and evil is messed up. He says, good teacher. He's coming to Jesus as a human being and is calling him good. And Jesus calls him out on it. Why do you call me good? You're functioning under a wrong standard of goodness. There's only one that is truly good, that's God. You either are coming and acknowledging that I am God, or you're messed up in your thoughts. And so he drops the good. He had a messed up idea of good in his own life. Jesus says, you want eternal life? You know what the commandments are. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. You know the commandments. All of these I have kept from my youth. I'm sure Jesus could have brought out a long list of ways that he hadn't kept those things. But he doesn't. He sees in this man one who was genuinely trying to keep the commandments of God. And he starts with those last five commandments, and maybe it was because as a rich person, he didn't have quite as much problems with those five commandments. He wasn't tempted to steal because he already had everything.
He wasn't coveting other people's things. Other people were coveting his things. He lived in the nicest house, in the nicest neighborhood, and the people he was with were of the same thoughts and security that he had. And so he wasn't murdering his neighbor. He wasn't, he had good relationships. Life was easy on that basis. And so he thought he had done pretty good. These things aren't a problem in my life. What was the problem? It was the first set of five commandments that had to do with loving God with his whole heart. And Jesus draws that out of him. He says, you lack one thing. And it wasn't that he was lacking one thing for salvation, but his question was, what is hindering me? What is keeping me? What's holding me back from eternal life? And Jesus says, this one thing is holding you back from eternal life. Go and get rid of your riches. That's the solution for this man. It wasn't the solution for everybody. The solution for this man, in order for him to understand and to humbly submit to the idea that God was to have the one sole affection of his life, was to realize that his sole affection in life was his money, his properties, his goods. You know, it's very easy for us to fall into the same trap of sin. Even after we've come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're not following forward in a right relationship with him because our loves and our affections are on the things which we own. My house, my farm, my tractors, my guns, my cars, my bank account, my retirement, my community, the things which we love. All of these things have a way of creeping into our affections. And we've got to be careful and guard our hearts and continually come back to the fact that I have got to live in such a way as to hold these things loosely. I think it could be harder to live life with that perspective when God is not calling you to give them up than it would be to have God come and call you to actively give them up and to go somewhere else and to do something for him. Both are very difficult. But at that one point, you make the decision, you do it, and you move on, and you're doing what God wants you to do, and you've put these things behind you. But when God has called you to live day in and day out with the goods that you have and the bank account that you have, and to hold those things loosely, is very hard to do. Because God's not taking them out of your hands. He says, here is this wonderful blessing. Love me. Don't love the blessing. His disciples are absolutely dumbfounded at this aspect of the rich not being able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the Jewish mind, wealth equals God's blessing. You are right with God if he is blessing your life and you have wealth. It is the wealthy who have the position. They are the ones that have the training. They're the ones that are equipped to rule and to reign. They're the ones that have been doing it. How are we going to set up a kingdom if we don't allow the rulers to rule? This whole thing just... What? And so Peter's like, well, Lord, We've given up everything to follow you. And the way that he says it, he says, we've given up everything permanently to follow you. But Peter doesn't even know his own heart. Because after the resurrection, where do we see Peter? He went back to fishing. Some of the disciples had wealth. Peter, James, and John were working in a family business. They had multiple boats. They had servants. They had a certain level of middle income wealth. You got Matthew, the tax collector, was probably a wealthy man. If he wasn't wealthy, he was on the course to become wealthy and powerful. He says, we've given it all up for you. Jesus says, whatever sacrifice you make in this life, God is going to richly reward. I think he's looking forward to the church when he says these things. You're going to receive 100-fold the things that you give up. If you leave your parents, you're going to receive 100 parents. You leave your siblings, you're going to have 100 siblings. When you leave your land, you're going to have 100 more pieces of land. Why? How does that work in this life? It happens because we enter into a new family called the church. And the love that that church family is to have for each other, the elders provide fathers and mothers. The youngers are siblings. The land that you have is shared with everyone. You gain so much in the church. But that wasn't the best part of it. There's a hereafter. Because whatever you gain in this life, it comes with persecution. God's going to pour out his blessing upon his church, and you are going to be richly rewarded in your fellowship with one another, but it's going to come at a cost in this life. You're going to be persecuted. The world is going to hate you, and they are going to try to thwart God's plans and his kingdom on earth, but you have eternity. And all of this is just temporary things anyway. You have eternity with God. Does this challenge your thinking? I hope so. It challenged the disciples to see how often God's ways are not our ways. You can't hold to the things of the world and to the things of the Lord. You're not going to follow in faith and grow in your relationship with God and your understanding of him and understanding of his word if you're constantly bouncing back and forth between your desires for this world and the desires for him. Take up your cross, sacrifice, kill, crucify the desires for this world, and follow after Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your great love. It's a love which you have demonstrated to us in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are so spiritually dense, hard-hearted, slow to learn. Our desires and the things of this world pull at our hearts. Our loves are not always where they should be. Help us, Lord, that we would be the spouses that we ought to be, that we would make greater commitment to that relationship, guarding against bitterness and unfaithfulness. Help us, Lord, that we would live in faith when all of the world around us is crumbling and everything is so uncertain. May we be like children, living in the joy of our Savior. content that our Father has it all. Lord, increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.